at Lecture 5, The Rule of Faith, Orthodoxy, and Heresy. The prayer today will be from Clement of Alexandria. We have met Clement several times, particularly in the last lecture, because Clement is one of the most important of the apologists of the early church and a very influential church father. This prayer, which is in the syllabus, is an interesting one. For one thing, there are some unusual names for God, such as teacher or instructor and charioteer of Israel, names for God that we would not normally use, but not inappropriate names for God. And notice, too, that when Clement is praying about what it means to have come into the Lord's church, he says that we have sailed tranquilly over the billows of sin. That doesn't strike me as being quite the right way to say it. At least I have not sailed tranquilly over the billows of sin. But we'll pray it anyway in the words of Clement. I suppose there is a certain tranquility and a certain rest that we experience. I know there is, even in the midst of struggles with temptation and sin and suffering. So we'll think of it that way as we pray these words from Clement. And notice how he struggles to express in words the doctrine of the Trinity. We have not yet come to the Council of Nicaea, about 100 years after Clement of Alexandria, when the church is able to put together its faith in the doctrine of the Trinity in ways that commended themselves to most Christians. But at this point, Christians are still struggling to express that doctrine. We don't fully understand it, but at least we have words that we can use, orthodox words that the church has approved of after the Council of Nicaea. But as I said, this takes place a long time before Nicaea. So with those words about the prayer, we will now pray. Join with me as I read these ancient words from Clement of Alexandria. Be gracious, O instructor, to us thy children, Father, charioteer of Israel, Son and Father, both in one, O Lord. Grant to us who obey thy precepts that we may perfect the likeness of the image, and with all our power know him who is the good God and not a harsh judge. And do thou thyself cause that all of us who have our conversation in thy peace, who have been translated into thy commonwealth, having sailed tranquilly over the billows of sin, may be wafted in calm by thy Holy Spirit, by the ineffable wisdom, by night and day to the perfect day, and giving thanks may praise, and praising thank the Father and Son, Son and Father, the Son, instructor and teacher, with the Holy Spirit, all in one, in whom is all, for whom all is one, for whom is eternity, whose members we all are, whose glory the heavens are, for the all good, all lovely, all wise, all just one, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We come to this lecture today, we're going to talk about some of the heresies that arose in the second century and caused great concern for a long time in the early church. One modern writer has spoken of the second and the third centuries as a time of productive confusion in the history of the church. And I expect, as you have read the text and as I have been talking about early church history, we do see a good bit of that confusion. But these people are pioneers leading the way in doing the great work of defending the faith and of stating the faith and of living the faith. And we honor them for that, even though they make many mistakes. It is a time of productive confusion. This is certainly true in the area of doctrine. What should Christians really believe? How should they express their faith? What is right and what is wrong? A lot of ideas floating around. They call themselves now Christian, not just pagan ideas and Judaism and Christianity, but varieties of Christianity begin to develop. And the church has to try to decide what really is allowable, what is true, and what is not. Gradually, there was an answer to that question, and we call that answer orthodoxy, the orthodox position of the church. It means right belief. And we call everything else heresies. Originally, that word simply meant an opinion, a party, a group, but eventually it comes to mean something that's wrong, something that is opposed to true teaching. The question is often asked, which came first? Did orthodoxy come first, followed by the heresies, or did the heresies arise first and the church, in response to the heresies, moved to create what we call orthodoxy? One modern scholar has put it this way: in early Christianity, there was no such thing as orthodoxy, but only different forms of Christianity competing for the loyalties of believers. Now, this man believed that there were a lot of ideas out there, and finally, some of those ideas won, either the ideas of the Roman Church, which became the strongest church, were imposed on the entire church, or in some way, certain ideas won. So in his point of view, the heresies come first, a lot of ideas, and then gradually one idea, which is called orthodoxy. In that particular way of reading history, the orthodox are simply the winners, and the heretics are the losers. Well, I describe that not because that's my view, but I want you to see that the question is one that people have given a great deal of thought to, but the early church fathers did not view it that way. The early church fathers said that orthodoxy came first, and then the heresies. The heresies are the innovations, the new things. Orthodoxy is not. Eusebius of Caesarea put it this way: orthodoxy does not have a history. It's true eternally. Heresy has a history, having arisen at particular times through particular teachers. So you can date the beginning of Montanism and Marcionism and some of these other heresies that we're going to talk about, but orthodoxy doesn't have a beginning. You can't date it, and orthodoxy is eternally true, but heresies come later. Well, we have to think about that a little bit too, because I think we have to be a little more nuanced in our answer to this question. Certainly don't think we should say the heresies came first, just a lot of ideas out there, and somehow the church decided to take some of those and reject others. Nor can we go the other way and say that orthodoxy was always there, just like it comes to be held eventually in the church. Eusebius said that heresy is the work of the devil to darken the radiance of the universal and only true church. So in his view, truth is there, it's always there, and the devil is busy trying to create some kind of confusion by bringing in these heresies. It's a kind of negative view of the role of the heresies, and certainly that is true. St. Augustine, though, sees it somewhat differently. Augustine says the rejection of heretics brings into relief what God's church holds and what sound doctrine maintains. That certainly sees heresies as bad and destructive, but as having a place in God's providential plan for the church. The church holds truth, but perhaps not clearly, not expressed directly and explicitly until the heresies attack, and then the church is forced to discover its own truth, to put into words the truth that it has held. So I think we could look at it this way. I'll illustrate it with this chart. There was orthodoxy, but orthodoxy implicit, not fully spelled out, not understood or stated clearly, such as in the doctrine of the Trinity. The first Christians believed that Jesus was God. They knew that the Father was God. They believed the Holy Spirit was God, but they had not yet come to understand their faith. That is, how they could believe that each of these persons is God, and yet there only be, as they also believed, one God. That's going to come because of heresies that develop, that force the church to really try to understand what it already believes. So I illustrate it this way, orthodoxy, in quotation marks, that implicit early orthodoxy is there from the very days of the beginnings of the church, based on the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. But then the heresies come in. And then in response to the heresies, orthodoxy now is underlined. It's clearer. It is more fully understood and adequately defined. So with that introduction, let's look at the three most important heresies that came into the church in the second century. Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism. Gnosticism is something we need to think about for a few minutes because it plays a very significant role in the history of the church. There are various types of Gnosticisms. Some related more to Judaism. Some were anti-Christian, but many of the Gnosticisms were Christian Gnosticism. So we have now a Christian heresy, people claiming to be Christians who hold to some variety of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very dangerous opponent of Orthodox Christian faith because it threatened to suck Christianity into the general amalgamation of religious views, a process that, as we have already said, was going on in the Roman world at that time. Syncretism was the big word, and religions tended to put together features from other religions to create a syncretistic faith, to mix in the teachings of the philosophers, and to produce something that was considered better. And the Gnostics certainly were doing this. Gnosticism was also intellectually sophisticated and attractive to many people because it did draw on certain elements of Greek philosophy, love for knowledge, certain depreciation of the physical and of the human body, ideas that were out there in intellectual circles. I suppose we could get a sense of this when you think of a modern professor at a university saying, well, science tells us such and such. It's supposed to be the last word. Not the Bible, not tradition. Science. Well, the professors back at Alexandria and Athens and other places in the Roman world would hold up this Gnostic faith that way. Gnosticism teaches such and such. And it was dangerous because it was considered intellectually up-to-date and modern. It was also, as I've already suggested, very diverse. Many, many different kinds of Gnosticism. It's just a big word that includes certain religious ideas that had certain things in common, but very different approaches to those ideas. Dangerous diverse, to keep the D's going, difficult. It was hard to handle this religion. The church fathers wrote many books against the Gnostics in order to try to answer the Gnostic religion that was attractive to many people and actually drawing many Christians into its ranks. Irenaeus said Gnosticism is like the mythological Hydra, the snake, many heads. You cut off one head and two more grows. So you can answer one point of Gnosticism. There are others that come up. But having said all that, I think we can, for the sake of simplicity, talk about three basic ideas that the Gnostics held. The Christian Gnostics, so-called Christian Gnostics. First is dualism. The Gnostics believe that there were two powers, not one, not a single God, but a good God and then an evil God. And they were somewhat equally matched. They also believed that it was the evil God, not the good God, who created the universe, because the universe is bad. It's full of sin and evil and trouble, and this world is bad, physical body is bad, everything material is bad, and salvation is to try to escape from being captured in the body and in the world and rise to the realm of the spirit world. An ancient philosopher has summed up the Gnostics this way. The Gnostics think very well of themselves and very ill of the universe. Pretty good summary. They didn't like what they saw out there. Creation is a kind of cosmic goof created by a foolish god, a demiurge. They called him, and many of the Gnostics identified him with Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the one that made this mess in which we live, and he is not the same as the true eternal God. But when the demiurge created the world, he accidentally put within human beings some sparks of divinity. So even though we're part of this material world, we have a divine nature that is related to that higher world. And salvation means escaping from the material world into the higher spiritual world. Well, how are we going to do that? And here's where the Christian Gnostics came in, because they said Christ will help us. They believed in Christ, but not a Christ who was a real man. The Gnostics are docetic in their Christology. That means that Jesus appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. He just took the appearance of the form of a body. But he is part of the spirit world. If he took a body, then he would be trapped like the rest of us. So Christ, who is not a real person, but a divine spirit, comes down to help us escape from our material bodies and enter the realm of the divine spirit. He doesn't do this by being crucified for us. That has no relevance for the Gnostics. He does it by coming to teach us the secret way out of this entrapment and into the spiritual world to help us find our place back. And that's quite a struggle. As you read the Gnostics, it's rather exciting reading in a way, because to make that journey from this world up to that world, you have to go through all kinds of traps and problems and encounters with the rulers of the various stages of that journey. In fact, one of the so-called Christian Gnostics of Alexandria said there are 365 different steps you have to take, and you need a secret word or some secret knowledge for each of those steps in order to overcome the ruler of that eon in order to advance to the next. Others don't have 365 stages, but they all have a number of stages. Paul Tillich, in writing about this, describes it this way: what the Savior, what Jesus does in Gnosticism, is somehow to use white magic against the black magic of the planetary powers. It's almost like a second century version of Star Wars, in which this spiritual creature, against great odds, is trying to make his way out of this world. A very dangerous journey, but a necessary one to finally escape the world of matter and rise to the world of spirit. Now, let me just summarize all that by the next point in the outline. For the Gnostic, salvation is by knowledge, not by faith. It's not by God's grace. It's by knowledge. Jesus is one of the sources of that knowledge. One of the church fathers said the key text in Gnosticism was "seek and you will find." The Gnostics were always seeking, and they thought they found, they would find the secret word, the password that would enable them to rise to another level. Perhaps you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. It's being talked about a good bit these days. It is an early gospel, in quotes, not one of the canonical gospels, but written perhaps in the late first century. It was discovered at Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt in 1945, and the people that promote the Jesus Seminar like to think of Thomas as the fifth gospel. They will use the Gospel of Thomas along with the canonical gospels in order to make their judgments as to what are the true and authentic words Christ. Well, the church has never accepted the Gospel of Thomas as a true gospel. It's really a Gnostic gospel. But the Gospel of Thomas will put on the lips of Jesus some of the things I have just been saying about Gnosticism. It is not a book that we would accept as authentic, but as a book arising out of this heresy in order to give some legitimacy to the teaching of Gnosticism by saying that Jesus said certain things that have a kind of Gnostic ring. It might seem that this is all very strange and all very archaic, but Peter Jones, who teaches out at Westminster Seminary, California, has written a book called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. And by that, he means the New Age movement. He finds many similarities in the New Age movement to ancient Gnosticism. Gnosticism, a heresy of self-deification, has returned with a vengeance in the New Age movement, according to Peter Jones. And if you are interested in that topic and in seeing the links between ancient Gnosticism and this modern heresy, I would certainly commend to you the writings of Peter Jones. Now let's come to a second heresy, similar to Gnosticism in some ways, very much influenced by Gnosticism, but one that created something that caused the church to really begin to be concerned about doing something about its idea of the canon. You see, until the church is clear on what books it holds to be the Word of God, it's going to be a problem to be able to deal with heresies. The Gospel of Thomas is going to be left out of the canon because it doesn't qualify, as we'll see later. But until the church can make that clear, it's going to be an ongoing problem. And the heresy of Marcionism was the heresy that prompted the Christian church to realize that it had to move more quickly in solidifying its view of the canon. Marcion was actually the son of a Christian bishop of Asia Minor, He came to Rome in the middle of the second century, and in Rome he began to develop his ideas. It was a mixture of Christianity, Gnosticism, and Doceticism. The hero for Marcion was Paul. F.F. Bruce has said that only Marcion understood Paul in the early church, and he misunderstood him. That's a kind of bleak statement. But there's some truth to that, because we really don't get anyone that seems to grasp what Paul was all about until we get to St. Augustine. But Marcion did see, at least, that Paul was against the law, but he misunderstood him by thinking that was the Old Testament. Paul was for grace, against works, against the law. Marcion got that idea, but did not fully understand it properly. He took some of Christianity and he mixed it with Gnosticism. He held that the evil Old Testament God was the creator, and that the true God was the Father, two gods. And the Old Testament God created a bad world with insects and fierce beasts and sex and other things that Marcion did not approve of. To Marcion, matter was evil and the flesh was abhorrent. Tertullian, jesting a bit with Marcion in one of his writings, said, "And yet, O Marcion, in what way were you born?" By having two gods, the church fathers, Irenaeus and the others, and it was Irenaeus who wrote the most against Marcion, by having two gods, Irenaeus said, Marcion really has no God. I think that's an important idea that the church fathers latched on to. If you have two gods, more or less equal, you don't have any God, because there's no one then who is the true and supreme God. Irenaeus said that Marcion divides God into two and so puts an end to deity. And then, like the Gnostics, Marcion also had a docetic Christ without human birth and without a material body. It's interesting that when he comes to take the Gospel of Luke, which he believes is the gospel that should be viewed as the authentic one, the canonical one, he combines Luke 3:1 with 4:31, so that his Gospel of Luke begins this way: "In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus came down to Capernaum." Leaves out everything about the birth of Jesus. And says, "In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus came down from heaven to Capernaum." You could see the Gnostic and the Docetic attitude expressed in that way of beginning Luke's gospel. But the most important thing for us in our history of church, study of church history, I think, is that to support these ideas, Marcion created a canon. He said, these are the true books, and these are not true books, so we can only use these particular books in order to base our teaching on. Of course, with his ideas, there was no Old Testament. Students, through my years of teaching here, have created some church history pigs for me, and I've added a few of my own, and occasionally a church history pig will show up. So here's a Marcionite pig creating the canon. Greg Palato, who was a student a few years ago, drew this pig. Marcionite pig creating the canon. So over here he's got in his accept box Luke, altered somewhat, and Paul, 10 epistles of Paul. That's his Bible, kind of a small one, but that's it. Over here, he's got Old Testament, everything else. So, even though the Christian church, the Orthodox Church, did not accept any of this as true, you can see how this heresy helped to stimulate the church to really consider seriously what is the canon and what books should we accept and what books should we not accept. We'll come to see what the church did about that next time. But right now, the third of these second century heresies, Montanism. Montanism began in Phrygia. That was an area of Asia Minor, we call it, in the middle of the second century. And it had certain emphases you need to think about. Some ways Montanism is not really, doesn't really belong in the same list. Gnosticism and Marcionism are clearly heresies. Montanism was a little more difficult to identify and to evaluate. But the church eventually considered Montanist teaching as a whole to be heretical as well. Let's look at the points of Montanism. There was a stress in Montanism on the Holy Spirit. By the time we come to the middle of the second century, prophecies have started to disappear in the church. And the extraordinary works, the miracles that we see in the New Testament, and some of which are reported along with prophecies in the early post-New Testament period, seem to have gone. Now, there could be two responses to this. There could be the response that many Christians have come to, that the Lord discontinued these things. They had served their purpose, and as the canon was eventually created, the works of the extraordinary works, the miracles that were there to undergird the canon and help to establish the beginnings of the church, dropped off. And so did prophecies. It's one way to look at it. It's not the way Montanus looked at it. Montanus said these things have ceased because the church has lost sight of the Holy Spirit. The church has become worldly. It's even during a time of persecution, but there could be let-ups, you know. So during a period of peace, people have settled down and they don't really believe in the power of God anymore and in the work of the Spirit. So Montanus began to emphasize the Holy Spirit. He said the dispensation of the Son, Jesus, has now come to an end and we're in a new age, which we could call the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit still speaks. And his words that he speaks are words that should be understood as the words of God. Just like the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul. He's still speaking now. Who is he speaking through now? Well, he's speaking through me and a couple of my associates, Prisca and Maximilla, two prophetesses who worked with Montanus in Asia Minor. I won't read some of those statements that are attributed, oracles attributed to Montanus and his associates. Now, some of them sound pretty much like verses in the Bible that we know, but others go far beyond that and say, I'm the mouthpiece of God. Even on one occasion, Montanus is supposed to have said, I am the Lord God omnipotent, dwelling in man. But anyway, there was this emphasis on continuing revelations of the Holy Spirit. It comes very early, doesn't it? The history of the church. But second emphasis is stress on the end times. Belief in the imminent return of Christ was apparently waning somewhat in the church. After all, it had been 100 years. Been 2,000 years now, but 100 years and Christ had not come back. And so people were losing sight of that return of Christ, according to Montanus. So he began to put a great deal of emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. He is coming soon to set up his kingdom, of all places, in Phrygia, in Asia Minor, just my hometown. Here's another church history pig, Montanus pig, with a message from God. Repent, the end is near. I heard a story once of a man who, like a old prophet, had a sign that he was holding up that said, "The end is near and will be for some time to come." Well, here is the Montanist emphasis on the end times. And then Montanism stressed very strict discipline. Someone's sin, that person really could not be allowed to continue in the church. And stress on holiness. Stress on asceticism. Rigid lifestyle. There are many followers of Montanus, particularly in Asia Minor. In fact, in some towns, everyone became a Montanist. So the whole church became Montanist in certain parts of Asia Minor. Then it spread to North Africa, and many people in North Africa became Montanist. Those were the two centers for Montanism. The thing that really surprises us is that the church father, Tertullian, became a Montanist. And people have puzzled over that all the way down to the present as to why Tertullian would join this sect or this branch of the Christian church, or as he thought, at least for a while, a true expression of the Christian church. In The Spreading Flame, F.F. Bruce writes this: "A Dominican scholar once remarked to me in the course of a conversation about Tertullian that it was amazing that such an intelligent man as he should have been led away by a movement like Montanism." That's one point of view, but it might equally well be said that there must have been something of more solid worth in Montanism than is generally supposed, since it appealed to such an intelligent man as Tertullian. So I pretty much have to leave it there. Not sure why Tertullian joined Montanism. The way I have presented it, which is the standard approach to Montanism, makes it sound, I think, as a movement that would not have appealed to someone as careful in his thinking as Tertullian, but perhaps Montanism was in some ways better than I have made it sound. Certainly there were some true concerns there, concern for holiness, concern for church discipline, belief in the coming of Christ, a concern that the church not lose sight of the power of the Holy Spirit. So those are appropriate concerns that the Montanist may well have focused on, but it seems to me that the way they handle those particular issues led them into error. Now I want to wrap this up briefly, and we'll come back to what the Orthodox Church did in response to all of this in the next lecture. The task of orthodoxy is clear. It's to state the faith. What do Christians really believe? You can see how important it is to do that. And what books do we hold to be part of the Bible? And who has the right to say what is right and what is wrong? And the church had to do that while realizing that what had to be done could not, in one sense, be done perfectly and fully. I quote Hilary of Poitiers in his book on the Trinity: "The errors of heretics force us to deal with unlawful matters, to scale perilous heights, to speak unutterable words, to trespass on forbidden ground, compelling us to err in daring to embody in human terms truths which ought to be hidden in the silent veneration of the heart. So the church has to do two things at once: to see Christianity as a stateable religion with content. This is what it means to be a Christian. We hold these things. We have a creed. We can say these words and set forth what we believe to be true without thinking that we have exhausted the mystery and that we have every single thing solved and we have been able to cross every T and dot every I. But with these heresies swirling about in the second century, Gnosticism, Montanism, Marcionism, and others on the way, and winning converts, it was urgent for the church to state and defend its views to get to the place where that orthodoxy is underlined and clear. And the church will do this in three ways: by creating a canon, by establishing a creed, and by moving toward government with bishops. And our next lecture will look into all of that. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.